If you would, take out your copy of God's Word. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious morning. What a glorious reason to gather here before your Son who is risen from the grave. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for redemption. We thank you for his death. And we thank you for his resurrection. Lord, I pray that as we consider these truths today and we consider the one who rose from the grave, that you would come in power. Lord, we don't want this time to be a transfer of information, but we want your Spirit to be at work in power among us. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know you, who have not bent the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give them a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Would you open their eyes to his glory and their need of a Savior? We place these things before you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. Good morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. He is. There is no better news than that. Well, this morning, we are going to spend our time focusing in on that news and focusing in on the glory of our resurrected Lord, as we should. But before we dive into this passage and before we fix our attention there, there is something that I feel compelled to address. Typically, Easter Sunday is not the day that I would bring in any kind of politics or news or address the degradation of our society or anything of that sort. As you well know, if you've been coming, I occasionally do speak on those matters, and I speak about how the Word of God would address certain cultural and political issues and how we as believers should respond to what's going on around us. But usually I would not do that on Resurrection Sunday. But truly, we are in dark days. There is a war going on, and we are in it. A war for the truth. A war against God's holy word, and a war against God's holy Son. And what took place this week was so egregious that we can't just ignore it. Now, by now, I'm sure that most of you are aware that on Friday, this week, Good Friday, the current sitting president of the United States of America declared by official declaration from the White House that today, Resurrection Sunday 2024, is now to be considered Transgender Day of Visibility. Do not think for a second that that was a mistake or an oversight or unintentional in any way. It was not. This was a deliberate and direct attack on the Christian faith by the highest power in our land and in this world. The highest powers in our land are showing their colors. They hate God, they hate his word, and they hate his Christ. This is Psalm 2 being lived out before our eyes. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what's going on this week with this declaration. It is satanic to the core. It is the spirit of the Antichrist. See, this is a spiritual war that is being waged, not just here in the U.S., but all over the world. And it is a war for the souls of men, for your souls, and for our children's souls. But do not be deceived, church. God will not be mocked. As Psalm 2 goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and he holds them in derision. He will not be mocked. And that is why I say, with the conclusion of Psalm 2, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Be warned, O kings. Be warned, O Mr. President. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. This is no game that they are playing. We need to understand that. But that being said, here is the reality for us, church. No matter how bad the news gets out there in this lost and dying world, nothing will overshadow the good news that Christ has risen from the grave. Today is the day in which Christians all over the world will celebrate that which is central to the faith, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. On this day, almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus overcame the grave. He came back from the dead, defeating death on behalf of his people, and no one can take that away from us. We will celebrate that reality today, and we will worship him rightly, the one who deserves all of our worship. Now, every year, we, along with most other churches, have an influx of people on Easter, and clearly this year is no exception, which is wonderful. And there are many reasons for that. Some of you are here because you're in town visiting family. Some of you are here because you were invited by a friend to celebrate Easter. Some of you are here because you identify loosely as a Christian and you show up to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. And then some of you are here because you're just trying to figure this whole thing out. You've got questions. Well, no matter why you are here, we are glad that you are here. Because whether you realize it or not, there is a war going on for your soul. And today, I don't want anyone leaving without understanding the implications of the gospel, the implications of the resurrection, the implications of what Christ has done for guilty sinners. So this year, I am primarily speaking to those of you who do not understand the resurrection or why it is so important. And I want you to know from the outset of this sermon that your eternity, what happens to you after you die, is entirely contingent upon the truths that are going to be spoken of here today. Almost 2,000 years ago on Friday, the man called Jesus Christ was hung on a cross by the Romans because his own people, the Jews, handed him over and demanded his execution. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Why is that important? Well, as we look at this passage today from the book of Revelation, we're just going to ask two basic questions. Who is he, and what has he done? And along the way, we're going to think about what that means for your life. And my whole goal here today is that we who believe would celebrate these core truths and be reminded of his goodness and grace. And beyond that, I want our visitors, none of our visitors, to be able to leave here without hearing the good news of the gospel. I pray that if you do not know Christ, or if you've never known Christ, that if you've not experienced his forgiveness and his mercy, that you may find that here today. That's my prayer for you. So let's start looking at this passage. And let's start with who he is. Look back at the text. It says, "When I saw him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, since we are just jumping here into the middle of this book, it would be a good idea for us to get a little context. Who is writing, and what is he talking about? Well, this, of course, is the Apostle John. This is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, which we are working through right now as a church. John was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ during his life on earth. And in fact, John was actually one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who were considered to be Jesus' inner circle. If anyone got to know Jesus well during his time on earth, his life and ministry, it was the Apostle John, the man who is speaking. That being said, he is writing towards the end of his life, several decades later, after the death and resurrection of Christ. And he is writing from an island called Patmos, where he had been exiled for his faith. We see this back in verse 9 of chapter 1. You can look back there with me. He says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So at this point in time, John is actually the last of all of the apostles. The rest of them have died off, every one of them having been killed for their faith in Christ, and they're testifying to his having been raised from the dead. Some of the other apostles were crucified. Some of them were beheaded. Some were stabbed to death, and some died in other similar cruel fashions. The apostle Peter, in particular, was actually crucified upside down by his own request, because he said he was not worthy to die in the same manner in which his Lord died. And just as an aside note, this reality is something that is very hard to this day for unbelieving historians to explain. It's not something that's historically contested at all. All of the disciples except for John were brutally murdered for their faith in the resurrected Christ. No one even tries to question that because it is historical record. But it remains a very hard thing for unbelieving historians to explain. Because while you may try to deny the resurrection, they cannot deny that the men who claim to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection gave their lives for that belief and for spreading that message, which would be an insane thing to do, if not true. If it were just some kind of agreed upon lie. I mean, from a worldly standpoint, they weren't getting anything out of this, out of what they were preaching. They were not preaching some kind of Joel Osteen prosperity gospel, getting rich off their hearers. Now, they received no worldly gain for this except for decades of suffering. Why would they do that for a lie? They wouldn't. Nobody would. And historians recognize this. In fact, one of the leading opponents of the Christian faith, you may have heard of him, his name is Bart Ehrman. He tries to explain this reality away by saying that they were all hallucinating. Really? All of them? Because the record shows that the resurrected Christ was not just seen by the 11 remaining disciples, but actually by over 500 people. That's a lot of hallucinating. That's much harder to believe than the actual resurrection. No, the only plausible explanation for why these guys conducted themselves the way they did for the rest of their lives was that they actually witnessed the resurrection. Having seen the resurrected Christ, their response in the giving of their lives was actually altogether understandable and even rational. They had seen him. They had seen the one who grants eternal life, and promised eternal life, come back from the grave, proving that he had the power to do so. Of course they're going to give their lives for spreading that message. And they did. All of them, except for John. In God's providence, John is the only one who did not experience martyrdom. But he was exiled to an island called Patmos. And while there, he was given a vision, a revelation of the glorified Christ, of the throne room of God, and of many things that are still yet to come, which was to be written for the universal church. And here, at the beginning of this revelation, John is explaining his encounter with Christ in glory. This is what we would call his commissioning moment, so to speak. Much like what you would see with Isaiah or with Ezekiel, the moment when the Lord of glory comes and commissions him to write on his behalf. That's what's going on. But the question we need to ask here, since we're just parachuting into verse 17, is why did John fall down at his feet as though dead? I mean, John knows Jesus. He's seen Jesus. He walked with Jesus for 3 years during his ministry. He'd even seen Jesus after the resurrection and spent time with him before he ascended back to heaven. This is the same Christ he's always known. So then why this reaction? Well, the answer is because the veil had been pulled back. That which veiled the true essence of Christ's glory and majesty has been removed. And John is now seeing Jesus as he really is. He is seeing him in his full glory. And he actually explains that in the previous 5 verses. John describes, as much as words can describe, what caused him to respond in this manner. Look back with me at verse 12 and listen to what he says. John said, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. His hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." When you think of Jesus, is that what you think of? Probably not. But it is important to keep in mind that this is the one John describing is the same one that he walked with for those 3 years. It's the same one he laid his head against at the Last Supper at the Passover. It's the same one who hung naked and bleeding out on that tree. And the same one who died and was buried in a tomb. It's the same one. But now John sees him as he really is, in his full glory, and he falls down at his feet as though dead. This is not unlike the reactions of the prophets of old when they encountered divine glory. Many of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the holy men of old, reacted in a similar manner when they encountered the glory of God. John sees him as he really is, and he falls down as though dead. And that phraseology there is meant to show that this wasn't him just lying prostrate out of respect or worship. That's not what's going on, but rather it was simply the physical effect upon him when he laid his eyes upon the glorified Christ. It was actually the effect of absolute and sheer terror of what he was beholding. Now, we actually don't really know what happened here, and I don't think John knows what happened here. Did he just pass out in fear? Some think he actually died right there on the spot. And the Lord raises him up with his right hand. We don't know. But we know this, the sight of Christ as he really is too much for the natural human heart and mind to take in. Why? Because he is God. He is the one who is called a consuming fire, who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the one true God. I hope that you are really clear on that reality. Maybe you're here today and you've never understood what the Christian claim about Jesus really is, or what the Bible says about Jesus. Maybe you have even thought, what is the big deal about this man, Jesus? I don't want you to leave confused, because there's a lot of false claims out there about who Jesus is. Just as the Bible said there would be, that many deceivers would go out into the world and have gone out into the world, and their primary attack is on the person of Christ. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And this is why all over the world in every generation, there is a battle that rages around the identity of Jesus like nobody else. The Mormons say that Jesus is just some kind of lesser God than the Father and the spirit brother of Satan. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus was the first and greatest creation. The Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet of Allah and an enemy of Christians. The Jews say that Jesus was a false prophet and a false Messiah. The Hindus are happy to accept him as just one more of their thousands of gods. And the seculars say that Jesus was just another religious teacher in history. But the Bible does not allow for any one of those views. Jesus did not allow for any one of those views. The Bible declares that Jesus is the one true God. He is not just some religious figure of history. He was not a guru or a prophet or just a good teacher. He was and is and will always be God. He's the creator. He's the one who created you. He's the one who created me. He created the entire world. Now, some try to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. But that is just simply not true and demonstrably false from all over the scripture. He did over and over, and he does it right here in our passage. He tells John, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last." Those words are a direct claim to be God, and they speak of his sovereignty over all of history. As he will say later in this book, again in Revelation 22, he is the beginning and the end of all things. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. And the fact is, any Jew who heard these words would know exactly what Jesus is saying, because this is how God, Almighty God, described himself through the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament, not once, but three times. Isaiah 41, God says this, Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. Or Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And then Isaiah 48, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I have called, I am He. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. Jesus' use of this phraseology would be absolute blasphemy on the lips of anyone else. But He calls Himself the first and the last because that is who He is. He is the one true God, the beginning and the end. In the beginning, He created all things, and as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in the end, all things will eventually be summed up in Christ. And for that reason, because of who He is, what John experienced here will be the experience of every single person who ever lives. It will be your experience. It will be my experience. When we die, all of us will stand before God in judgment, every one of us. And when we stand before God, we will actually find ourselves standing before a man, standing before the man, Christ Jesus, now in glorified form. You will notice that though John's description is beyond anything that we have ever seen or imagined, it is at the same time familiar. He describes his hair and his eyes. He describes his hands and his feet. He describes his mouth and his face. All of the attributes of a man. For the reality is, when Christ took on flesh and became a man, He did so for all of eternity. You see, God is not a man, but God the Son became a man. And He became one of us for all of eternity. But even in that familiarity, as we see here with the Apostle John, when you stand before him, you will be standing before one who is so awesome and majestic and otherworldly and so terrifying that your only response will be to fall down as though dead. Because you will be in the presence of such holiness that you will be immediately aware that you are not like this one. The knowledge of your own sin and the knowledge of your own impurity and the knowledge of your own nature will overwhelm your mind with terror as you stand before the holy presence of perfection and pure goodness. This is not the Jesus that gets portrayed to us in pop culture. The Jesus of long flowing locks with a lamb around his shoulders and little children chasing behind him through the meadow. It's not the same Jesus, or is it? This is the Jesus that, as it says in chapter 6 of this book, that when he appears to the world, all of the kings, all of the rulers in high places will hide in caves and call for the rocks to fall upon them in order to hide them from the Lamb. That is the Jesus that is appearing here before John. He is both awesome and terrifying. And no man is worthy to stand before him. He is the Almighty Christ. But understanding that, and having that picture firmly established, it helps us to see why what he does here and what he says to John is so remarkable, and it should not be taken for granted. Look again at what happened. Look back at the text. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me. saying, fear not. Don't just brush past that without thinking through this. Because we have to ask the question, how is it even possible that John, apostle or not, he's just a man, he's just a sinner like you and me. How is it possible that John can come into the presence of Almighty God, of holy perfection, and be told to fear not? And not only does Jesus tell him to fear not, but he even puts his right hand upon him in comfort, in affirmation. On what basis is Jesus doing this? Well, he's going to tell us. But I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, fear not, John, you're a good man. It's okay. Fear not, John, you've done a good job. You've been faithful. Not at all. Nor does he even appeal to some kind of sentimental familiarity between the two of them. Fear not, John, I'm the same guy you knew and walked with. It's me, Jesus. None of that. There's only one reason why John is told, fear not. And it's not because of who John is or anything that John has done. It is because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus has done. Look what he says. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. What an incredible statement. John is told not to fear on the sole basis of who Christ is and what he has done. And Jesus emphasizes that with four uses of the personal pronoun I. I am, I died, I am, I have. It's about him. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about John. It's about Jesus. And chiefly, it is about his victory over death. It is about the resurrection. The death and resurrection of Christ is the means by which God accomplished all of his purposes. But to understand that, you have to understand what God is after. You have to understand what he's been doing from the very beginning. What are his purposes? Why are we here? Why does the world even exist? Why did God create us in the first place? What was his aim in all of this? Those questions have to be answered if you're rightly going to understand what Jesus has said. Starting with creation. It goes all the way back to creation. And it's important to know that God did not create this world out of any lack in himself, out of loneliness, or out of boredom, or anything of that sort. See, God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Spirit. God is one. He is one in essence, and yet three in person, co-equal and co-eternal. And he is infinite in his perfections. And for that reason, God is eternally satisfied in himself. He needs nothing and he needs no one. The very reason the Bible says that God is love is because of the eternal relations that exist within the Trinity. God does not need us, and he did not create out of need. But God is love. And because God is love, he created the world out of his love. And he created it good to reflect his love. This is why the world is so beautiful. In the midst of all the chaos, there's so much beauty in this world because of God's creation. It's so vast and it's so complex. There's so many colors and there's so many flavors and there's so many smells. There's so many creatures and there's so many plants and there's so many terrains. And all of it is working together in this infinite ecosystem that is beyond human comprehension. And all of it is testifying to the goodness of the God who designed it all and upholds it all. But the pinnacle of creation, the pinnacle of His creation was us, was humanity. We alone are made in the image of God. The very reason why we have the capacity to communicate and to create and to love and to reason and everything else is because we were made in His image. And we were made in His image and given these gifts because we were made to know Him. We were made to be objects of His love, to live in fellowship with the God who created the world. And the entire world was made as a display of His goodness towards us, towards humanity. His goodness is infinite. But despite that, despite all of His goodness displayed towards man, man rebelled against Him. Man chose to turn his back on his Creator and to live for himself rather than for God. The first man and humanity's representative, Adam, chose to disobey God in order to exalt himself. And every one of us would have done the same if we were there, because we all follow suit. Every single one of us are born into this world now because of Adam's sin, inheriting his sin nature, separated from God, rejecting the one who created us. This is why our lives are so broken. This is why our relationships are so broken. This is why we have so much struggle in this world. This is why we are perpetually unsatisfied people, always thinking the next thing will actually finally bring satisfaction to the soul. It won't. Because we were created for God. This is why the entire world is so broken. Because the pinnacle of this world, the pinnacle of God's creation, rebelled against Him. And we all feel it. Every day you feel the brokenness of this world. Every day we look out and we know something is not right. Whether you believe in God or not, you know something is not right in this world. Only a moral monster would say contrary. With all the wars, human trafficking, murders, betrayals, family strife, domestic violence, you name it. This world is not right, and we know it. All we have to do is turn on the news. Or easier yet, all we really have to do is look in the mirror. The world has been absolutely and totally corrupted by sin. And as sin entered the world, so too did death. Because death is the product of sin. It was not a part of God's original design. As God told Adam after he sinned, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." And now every person born of Adam is now born under the dominion of death by the curse of sin. We are all born already dying. From the moment we take our first breath, we have the clock of our lives ticking down. And we spend our lives working by the sweat of our brow just to stay alive until our dying bodies will no longer allow us to even do that. Now you may say, "Well, man, you got a pretty bleak picture of life." Yeah, I do. Because that is what life is under the curse of sin and death. As God told Adam, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. That's it. You're born, you labor, you die. It's not how it was supposed to be. That is the effect of sin. Separation from God has rendered our lives to be without meaning. This is why the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer, looking at what life is like in this world apart from God, he says, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. Without God, without knowing him, without the purpose for which we were created, that is life under the sun. Vain, meaningless, striving after the wind. And it is a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow, as we all get swallowed up by death. See, death is the great equalizer. No matter what you do with your life, no matter who you are, no matter what riches you have, or no matter if you're poor, no matter if you're slave or free, man or woman, no matter what you accomplish or what so-called legacy you think you will leave behind, you will die just like everyone else. And then it's over. It's over. As Hebrews says, it's been appointed for all men to die once. And then comes judgment. Now, God could have left it at that. Allowed us to just continue in our futile rebellion against him until we all face judgment when we meet him in death. He could have left it at that, and that would have been completely just if he did. Because our sin demands his justice. Our sin cries out for our own condemnation. But that's the bad news. Here's the good news. God didn't leave it at that. God loves his creation even when his creation does not love him. And for that reason, before the foundation of the world, already knowing that mankind would fall, God had ordained to redeem people for himself. He had set forth a plan to be brought about in the fullness of time to rescue a people from sin and death. But in order to do that, a new Adam had to come forth. A new representative would have to come forth and do what the first Adam failed to do, to fulfill the law's demand, to carry out perfect righteousness in obedience to the Father. And it was in God's plan that he himself would do for man what man could not do for himself. And for this reason, his own eternal Son, whom he has loved from eternity past, stepped down from his realm of glory and humbled himself by taking on human flesh, being born as one of us, with all the weaknesses of fallen humanity, but without sin. This is actually why Jesus had to be born of a virgin, so that he would be truly man, born of a woman, but without inheriting the seed and sin nature of Adam. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was truly man and truly God. But think about that. The one whose glory caused John to fall down as though dead, the one who created the world, was born into this world as a babe in order to rescue his people from their sin. And he, being called the last Adam, did exactly what the first Adam did not do. He fulfilled the law's demands. And he came preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, calling for mankind to repent and believe the gospel, to turn away from our sins and to follow him. And he came testifying to who he is with many signs and wonders. But despite that, as the Gospel of John says, darkness hates the light. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. We as humanity rejected our own Creator when he came to us. Rather than receive him, we sought to kill him, when all he came was for mercy. But this too was by God's design. As it says in Acts chapter 4, "For truly in this city were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God ordained it all. God knew the world would conspire to kill his son because he ordained it. And he did so because not only did the demands of the law need to be fulfilled, but so too did the demands of justice. In order for God to forgive sin, his holy justice had to be satisfied against sin. This is why Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, "I'm going to die." He was going to give his life as a ransom. Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that's exactly what he did. Jesus went to the cross on his own volition, and he did so in order to pay the penalty of sin for his people. As a perfect and holy sacrifice unto God for the sins of all those who would believe upon him. And on that cross, it is there that God poured out his wrath, not on his people who deserved it, upon us, but upon his son who stepped in our place and took it. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And in that, on the cross, the living one, as Jesus says in our passage to John, came under the dominion of death. He says, "I died." Jesus really died. And if that is where the story ends, then we still have a huge problem. For many reasons. One is because he not only predicted his death, but he also predicted his resurrection. Matthew 17, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." If that prediction did not come true, we cannot take anything else he said seriously. But secondly, and most significantly, we would have a huge problem because death is a consequence of sin. As the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." If Jesus did not rise from the grave, it would mean that death actually had a legitimate claim upon him. And that would mean that he's not the sinless Son of God, and that his sacrifice for sin was not acceptable. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." You see, while everything was paid for on the cross, it was the cross that procured our forgiveness and rendered the payment in full, it is the resurrection that demonstrated God's divine acceptance of that sacrifice and proves who Jesus really is. For while he came under the dominion of death on our behalf, death could not keep him because death had no claim on him. And so when he arose from the grave, he arose victorious, having dealt with sin and now having dealt with death. And as a result, he was exalted as a man in glory to the right hand of the Father. This is why the scripture calls him the firstborn from the grave, the first man to come back from the grave, never to die again. As he says to John, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And because of his victory over death, he now holds the keys of death and Hades. Hades being simply the place of the dead, where the departed spirits go. To own the keys is to have authority, to be the one who rules over it. Jesus now rules over the very thing that has been the dread of all of mankind since creation, since the fall, since the curse of sin. Man's greatest foe has always been death, but now Christ rules over it. Meaning it is Christ and Christ alone who determines who is liberated from death. And by his promises, he will liberate all who believe upon him, all who come to him in repentance and faith. This is why Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He says, everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. That's his promise. And that is his offer to you and to everyone who will hear and believe. Whoever believes will be raised up with him in glory. See, when Christ rose from the grave, he did so as a trailblazer. He is called the first because he's not the last. And all who believe will be raised with him in glory, never to die again, given bodies that are immortal and incorruptible, not even able to sin and not able to die, for the purpose of living in perfect fellowship with God forever, thus fulfilling God's created purposes. As he has said repeatedly throughout the scriptures, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is the reality that was secured for all of eternity by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we are gathered here today. And that is why he can lay his right hand on John and tell him not to fear. Because he died for John, and he rose for John, and he is alive forevermore, and John will rise with him and be alive forevermore. And understand this, what's true for John is true for every follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer in Christ. If you've never heard this before, this is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we are celebrating this day and every Lord's Day. And if you are here today and your life is a wreck and your sins are mounting up and you are not right with God and you know it, you do not have to leave in the same condition in which you came. You don't. The promises are real. Christ's invitation to you stands open this very moment. He rose from the grave. He is alive. And his love and mercy is there for all who will avail themselves. If you would just believe upon him, flee to Christ. You've got no other hope. But you need nothing else. Run to Christ And no matter what you have done in your life, you will find forgiveness and grace and mercy and eternal life and rest for your soul. That is open to you this day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a Savior. The story of redemption is too great for us to even comprehend. You have done wondrous things for your people. You have taken our sin and removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. You have clothed us in the righteousness of your Son, and you have brought us into your kingdom as your people, as your children, adopting us as sons and daughters. Oh God, how could we ever thank you for such a salvation as this? But we do thank you. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that you have done in him. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.